Well, good evening to everybody, and very thankful that you are here tonight. Appreciate your attendance and your interest in this particular study about the Bible, about hermeneutics. We're reminded that hermeneutics is a fancy word that basically has to do with Bible interpretation. Now, when we think about who we are and what we do, it's because we've interpreted the Bible a certain way. The practices that we engage in, even tonight as we have sung those songs and we've said our prayers, is because of a hermeneutic that we have employed of the Bible. We've interpreted the Bible in a certain way. And that prayers, when they're said, and public prayers, when they're said, should follow a pattern that is designated in Scripture. And the songs that we have sung are those that, first of all, have words that express biblical truths and biblical principles. And we have sung the song in a way that is a cappella. It is without accompaniment of musical instruments. But instead, what we've done is we've offered just our voices and our hearts to God as we've lifted up our song, our voices in song. That was a hermeneutic. That's what we were doing. And when we worshiped on Sunday, when we worshiped yesterday, that's what we were doing. We were following a hermeneutic. Now, the question is, does God care about what we did? If we did things differently, would God really care? If we did, in fact, worship with an instrument, would it be that big a deal? I mean, really, would it be that big a deal? Or if we took the Lord's Supper on another day instead of on Sunday? Or maybe we just didn't do it but once a year, like some religious groups do. Or maybe once a month, like some religious groups do. Is it really that big a deal? Now, for some to say, yes, it is, well, they get labeled. They get labeled as being hard-nosed and ultra-conservative and legalistic, closed-minded. And then on the other side, those that say, well, I think that would be perfectly fine. Well, they get labeled as being loose and liberal. And so it seems like wherever you are, you're going to get slapped with the label. And I remember one old-time preacher saying, I just want to be biblical. Can I just be biblical? Instead of being liberal or conservative, can I just be biblical? Well, when we think about hermeneutics, what we're trying to do, at least that's what I'm all about in doing this seminar, is I want to do that which pleases God. And I know, as I've read through the pages of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that there are things that people have done for God that God didn't like. Have you ever noticed that what Aaron said the golden calf was that he had made while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron made the golden calf? You ever noticed what Aaron said that was? It wasn't some Egyptian god. No. This is the Lord thy God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. So they were trying to honor the one true God. But you know and I know that God was not at all happy with that. So the point is this. What we interpret and how we decide to do things, even if we're doing it for God, we're offering to God, does not mean that He's going to be pleased with that. And as we have continued to circle around Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, we're reminded that God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. The only way we are going to know for certain that God likes something is if He tells us. Now, that's not all that complicated. That's not rocket science, but that's the sheer bottom line, just the nitty-gritty way it is. God tells us what it is that He wants, and then we do what He wants. But one of the events that's happened in many of our lifetimes. Some of you are a little bit too young to have been around maybe when this started, but you can actually pinpoint the year 1989 that a new wave swept across the churches of Christ. Prior to that time, the old hermeneutic, which we talked about last night, the CINI, or the tripartite hermeneutic, command, example, and necessary inference, was that which was the method of Bible interpretation that had been employed by the Lord's people for nearly 2,000 years. Now, it hadn't always been called that. It was actually called that during the Restoration period, but that had always been the way God's people had interpreted God's Word. But in 1989, there was a speech that was given at one of our Christian universities in which the speaker there challenged the credibility of the role that example and inference played in our belief and practice. Well, at the time, one of the Bible professors at that university, who was a sound brother in Christ, got up and corrected the speaker and said, "This is not what we here at this university believe in." But the floodgates were opened. And from 1989 until the present time, now we're looking at what? About 24 years of history. We've seen what this particular movement has done. Now, it's being called the New Hermeneutic. And I don't know that it deserves the word new anymore, since we're over two decades into this thing. But you may not have ever heard that term, but when we start discussing the way that this particular hermeneutic is played out in churches, you'll recognize it. As a matter of fact, I was teaching, of all places, in Panama, Central America. And I was talking about the new hermeneutic, and the students there, were some of which were from South America, said, "We have never heard this terminology before." But as we began talking about what it was, they said, "This is all over the churches in Central and South America. We just had never heard it called the new hermeneutic." So what exactly is this new hermeneutic? Well, it's not something that is clearly defined, and that's why makes this a little bit harder. But it has the following elements to it. First of all, the Gospels are over all of the other books. All right, this is what's called, and here's another fancy term for you, Christocentric Christianity. All right, Christ-centered Christianity. And so it's all about Jesus. And therefore, it's all about the books that tell us about Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to take prominence over 1 Corinthians and all of those other books. And I'll explain why they say that in part in just a minute. But this Christocentric idea is one of the primary elements of the new hermeneutic. Doctrines, that is, only commands, are binding today. Anything else that is not a command from God is not binding. Tonight, we're going to talk about some of the problems with that particular viewpoint. All right, grace reigns supreme since we all sin. Now, on the surface, you've got to admit that that is a valid point, but not within the context in which they use it. But they'll say, nobody's perfect. We all sin. We all need grace. We should not be judgmental on those who see things differently than we do, nor judgmental against those who practice things differently than we do. But the flaw in this argument is it fails to understand grace and how grace is applied. You see, Paul said, Romans 6 and verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." No, you can't do that. If you're going to continue in sin, you're going to proceed doing something that's wrong and assume that God is going to give you grace, then you don't understand grace at all. Grace is for those who are trying to do what's right and fall short. If we look at the pages of God's Word and say, well, I know that God doesn't want women preachers, but we feel like we need to do that. There's no grace that's going to cover that. That's an open defiance of what it is that God has said that He wants done. When we're doing our best to meet the criteria that God has given us in His Word, and we fail, we pray to God to forgive us for that. We pray that God will strengthen us and help us. And God's Word promises that He'll do just that. And so we get back up on our feet and we try again and to do better. That's grace. The new hermeneutic also claims that the epistles are only for the cities to whom they were written. And therefore, by virtue of this, they're only indirectly relevant to us. All right, now think about that. Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth. He did not write the church to carry. He wrote it to Corinth. And so for you to say, well, this is what we need to do and carry. No, they would say. No, you don't. He said that to Corinth. He said that to Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia. He said that to Thessalonica. He didn't say that to you. Now, if you want to get some general principles, that's fine. But if you don't want to do it the way that He told them to do it, that's fine. Well, you see, in this Christocentric approach, where it's Christ-centered, the Gospels are exalted over the epistles, then this is a part of the way that plays out, is that the epistles are not those which are binding. And then, related to that, they'll also argue that the epistles are not to be viewed as a pattern, but they're love letters. They're love letters that full of flexibility, that, you have kind of some leniency of interpretation. I've written a few love letters in my life, and I don't remember having a whole lot of commands in those love letters. Do you know that the book of 1 Corinthians has 100 imperatives, 100 commands? The book of James has 62 commands. That's one command for every two verses. Romans has 64 commands. Ephesians has 41. Philippians, a little four-chapter book, has 25 commands. As a matter of fact, from Romans through Revelation, there are 710 commands given. Love letters? I don't think so. But anyway, this is one of the claims of this particular hermeneutic. All right, when this was first introduced, there were those that were promoting it, and they said, this is our goal for developing a new hermeneutic, our goals. First is to bring unity to the churches of Christ. It was their opinion that it was our hermeneutic that was creating the division. And so if we throw out the hermeneutic, then we'll be united. And then second stated reason for a new hermeneutic was increase attendance in our churches. They felt like that it was the hermeneutic that was chasing people away. It was the hermeneutic that was scaring people away, and that if we threw away that stifling hermeneutic, that it would bring people into the churches of Christ. But what's happened is that this particular approach, those points that I just talked about, where it's Christocentric, the epistles are not as important as the Gospels, they emphasize grace. This is what the new hermeneutic has created. First of all, it's created pluralism. We've got to throw some isms at you here for a little bit. This is a view that the Bible takes different positions on the same subject. A pluralistic approach to the Bible text. It encourages an open door policy for anyone who wants to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? Secondly, subjectivism. This encourages a personal viewpoint and interpretation of the Scriptures, and you're every bit as right as the next guy. Why would anybody think that they're right and somebody else is wrong? This subjectivism is basically saying that everybody's view is as legitimate as the next guy's view. Now, an example, those supporting this attack of the old hermeneutic say that the old hermeneutic is rationalistic, forensic, and too dependent upon logic, human reason, and inference. All right, that's kind of the counter to subjectivism, whereas I just feel like it means this, or I feel like God is saying that, and they'll say, then we're good with that. Well, Thomas Albright in this particular quote would say that the old hermeneutic, yeah, we had to think way too much. If you had to think, then it isn't right. If you had to use inductive reasoning or inductive reasoning, then it's not right. God doesn't communicate that way. God doesn't give us His word that way. The new hermeneutic is also that which has promoted agnosticism. That's because very little, if anything, could be known with absolute certainty. As I've talked through the years with those of the new hermeneutic, and some of these are college professors, I'll say, do you know for certain that baptism is not necessary? He teaches not that baptism is not required for salvation. Do you know with certainty that that's true? No, I don't. Do you know with certainty that it's acceptable to God to worship with instruments? No, don't know with certainty that. Well, this is kind of where this hermeneutic leads, is you can't land on anything and be 100% certain that you are right. And they'll say something like, do you realize that scholars have disagreed on these texts for 2,000 years? If they couldn't figure it out, then why on earth would we think that we could figure it out? Well, that's an agnostic way of looking at things. You can't really know for sure. And then it's also led to relativism. Relativism is where truths change from culture to culture and from generation to generation. And what may be true in one time may not necessarily be true in another time. And they say God planned it this way. That God did not expect people that live in North Carolina to conduct their worship in the way people in Denver, Colorado do. We're different cultures. And so you need to mold into the culture that you find here, and we need to mold into the culture that's there in Denver. Well, the question is, are there universal laws? If relativism is true, 2 + 2 is relative. So it really doesn't matter if it's 4 or 5 or 3, that, you know, you kind of are leaning a little bit towards 3 and I'm leaning a little bit towards 5. Do we have that kind of flexibility with some of the laws, the universal laws of nature? If there are universal laws, can't there be divine laws in which there is no flexibility? It has to be 4. It has to be 4. And I know that sounds very bigoted and hard-nosed and inflexible, but it's got to be 4. I'm sorry if you don't like it, but 2 + 2, it's 4. Well, when we think about the biblical evidence, is there biblical evidence to support these views that are being promoted by the new hermeneutic? Marvin Phillips, in an article in Image Magazine in 1990, made the following statement. The fundamentals of the faith must be held on to at all costs. They are the only absolutes I know. All other matters must be arrived at hermeneutically, that is, by a process of reasoning. But any conclusion reached by such a process should not be made a test of fellowship. All right, so in this particular article, Free to Differ, the fundamentals of the faith are the only things of which we cannot differ. We have to agree on these, and everything else is not to be made a test of fellowship. Well, he lists what those are. The fundamentals of the faith of which we must all agree. The existence of God, the Lordship of Jesus, Bible authority, the one church, the new birth, genuine commitment to the will, way, and word of God. Now, if you're running ahead of me at all, you're probably asking this question. How did he arrive at the conclusion that these are fundamentals? There is no Bible verse that says these are fundamentals. And so, don't you find it ironic that those that are promoting fundamentals even come up with their list of fundamentals by applying some sort of reasoning, some sort of hermeneutic, in order to get that? And of course, the question is this a hermeneutic that's supported in the Bible? Well, I know Marvin. I've talked with Marvin, and he's written some things since then. But here is what is interesting, and as I've talked about, that the new hermeneutic leads to subjectivism and relativism. He no longer believes this. As a matter of fact, he says, the one church, no longer a fundamental. The new birth, baptism for salvation, no longer a fundamental. Well, you see, what's happened is at one point in time when you say these are absolutely non-negotiables, well, as time goes on, they become negotiable. All right, so I had said that the goals that were stated by these reaching a new hermeneutic were to bring unity to the churches of Christ and increase attendance in our churches. All right, so we've got 24 years of looking at what the new hermeneutic has done, and those are the two stated goals of those promoting this new hermeneutic. Unity, increase size. 2013 analysis, both goals have failed. Both goals have failed. The hermeneutic has created more division, and it has not attracted more people. As a matter of fact, churches that are scattered all throughout the United States, and we could spend the rest of the time that we've got tonight and then some talking about these various churches, and you probably know some of these that have gone this direction, and they were churches of 500, 600, 800, 1,000 people that have embraced these new hermeneutic ideas, and now their churches of 100, 125 are maybe 200, used to be 1,000 and are now 200. We have, and I was telling Nathan about a church in the Denver area that he's very familiar with, that within the last couple of months has made a public announcement of a change of doctrine, and they are bleeding members like crazy. They've gone in a matter of 60 days from about 800 people to about 300 people. The hermeneutic doesn't work. The hermeneutic is not creating larger churches and attracting more people, but it's causing more division. There was a very interesting study that was done, actually not by people that had any sort of religious agenda or religious interest at all. They were just child behavioral scientists. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to put some children on a playground, and they had a play equipment that involved a couple of swings and a slide and some monkey bars and maybe some rings. And then they put a fence tightly around that the play equipment. And what they were going to do was they were going to send the kids in there with that fence tightly around the play equipment. And then they were going to send in another group of kids where there was no fence. It was just play equipment in a wide open field. Now, they assumed, as child experts, that the children would get along better without the fence. That the fence was something that was going to be create some problems. That was their theory, and now the experiment was going to hopefully, in their mind, prove the validity of the theory. When the children went into the playground that had a fence, they got along beautifully. They played together wonderfully. Then the second group of kids that went into the same and had the exact same equipment without the fence fought and bickered and yelled and screamed at each other. The only difference was the fence. And so now they're having to go back to the drawing board and trying to figure out what was the difference. Why was it that the fence brought unity, but the no fence brought division? The kids realized that we've got to get along. We're kind of locked in here. These are the boundaries, and we have nowhere else to go but right here. And so they learned to get along, and they played together beautifully. But the kids that were on the play equipment without the fence said, I don't have to stay here. If you don't do it my way, then I'm leaving. Or I may kick you out. I may get some of these others to help me, and we'll just get you out of here. And so it was the exact opposite of what the experts thought was going to happen. But here is the point. When Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 and 21, that we all be one, the basis of our unity is doctrinal conformity. When we all agree that this book is going to be the final authority, period, and we're not going to play fast and loose with what this book says, we are going to do what it says, and that's the way it has to be. That promotes unity. It doesn't promote disunity. And so the very premise of the new hermeneutic was flawed from the beginning. It created more problems than it solved, that is for sure. As a result, in the 24 years since the new hermeneutic has taken root, we've become more divided, more splintered than ever before in the history of the Lord's church have we seen such division. We've turned inward and spent more time talking to one another instead of reaching out to the lost. Lectureships on soul winning are now dinosaurs for the most part, whereas there was a time that you go back that back in the 70s, back in the 60s, that evangelism seminars were very well attended. The churches were packed. You do one today, you're going to have very few people that are going to attend. Third, we've let go of biblical doctrines without sufficient reason. We've embraced others without biblical authority. And we no longer feel compelled to produce a book, chapter, and verse for what it is that we do. If someone has said, well, what is the authority for offering Thursday night communion or having a woman preach the sermon on Sunday morning? You don't need that. That's exactly what I had a guy do to me. You don't need that. You don't need Bible authority anymore? You don't need that. See, that's what we've done. We've let go of doctrine. We no longer are people of the book, no longer saying that we need to have biblical authority for what it is that we do. And then fourth, we've lost our zeal for evangelism. And the reason we've lost our zeal for evangelism is because we're no longer clear on who's lost. As a matter of fact, one preacher in Colorado gave a lecture at one of our Christian college lectures in which he told the story that he had come to realize that anybody that embraces Jesus is a brother or sister in Christ. And so as he's knocking on a door, someone says, yeah, I go to the Catholic Church. Brother, that's great to hear. Want to continue. I want to encourage you to continue in that. Yeah, I go to the Methodist Church. That's wonderful. Keep on with that. I go to the Lutheran Church. That's great. And the only ones that he would try to evangelize were those that are called unchurched. They don't go anywhere. Well, those were the people he tried to reach out to and try to get them to come to his church. We've lost our zeal for evangelism because now the lines are drawn. Whereas because of the way that we understood God's Word and we understood the importance and significance of baptism and we understood the purpose of the church and that there's only one church, and that's the church that Jesus died for and that Jesus built and that Jesus is going to come back and save, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, that impacted the way we looked at people, and that impacted our evangelistic efforts. But if you're not convinced that somebody's lost, as a matter of fact, maybe you're even convinced that they are saved, then you're not going to evangelize them. Dave Miller, who I know some of you are familiar with, he's done some stuff here and maybe you've seen some of his videos. He wrote a paper on the new hermeneutic. He said, if a new hermeneutic is needed today in order to understand the Bible and live the Christian life, then the members of the church who have preceded us have died without understanding the Bible. If, on the one hand, those using the old hermeneutic were able to understand the Bible enough to be saved, then what need do we have for a new hermeneutic? Are we being told that though the Bible has been around for 2,000 years, we're just now getting around to learning how to interpret it? The spirit of the new hermeneutic, he goes on to say, is right in step with the mood that has prevailed us in the society at least since the 60s. A do your own thing, believe what you want, don't condemn anyone else, what's right for you may not be right for me mentality. Such an attitude finds it easy to brand previous hermeneutical practices as legalistic and, quote, cognitive approach to Scripture. The primary concern of those clamoring for a new hermeneutic appears to be the dismantling of the old hermeneutic. Much of their effort has been spent criticizing what is deemed to be the shortcomings of the hermeneutical practices of the past, specifically the command, example, necessary inference triad. Little energy has been expended on their part in proposing a legitimate alternative because there isn't one. Now, let me give you two quotes from men who are leaders in the new hermeneutic movement. Thomas Albright said the ramifications of this new model have not been worked out systematically. Michael Casey said, little, though, has been suggested for a new approach. So you see, the problem isn't that they've come up with an alternative. They haven't come up with an alternative. But they have worked very hard at dismantling the old. In a debate that was at Fried Hardeman University, Earl Edwards was in discussion with Thomas Albright, and Earl Edwards used what I thought to be a wonderful illustration. He said, what this reminds me of is the principle of wing walking. Now, you've seen on television, haven't you, those guys that they're kind of stunt men that walk on airplane wings? Well, there's one fundamental rule to being a wing walker. And that is, you don't let go of one wire until you have a firm grip on another. makes sense. Earl Edwards said, "You're wanting us to let go of the old hermeneutic, but you're not giving us anything to grab onto." And that certainly cannot lead to anything positive. And 24 years later, it hasn't. Okay, so what do we need to do? We need to talk about how God tells us what it is that He wants us to do. The first area that we'll look at is this area of commands. There are some preliminary considerations that what was spoken by the apostles are the commandment of the Lord. That's the biblical claim that Paul said that what I'm writing to you, these are the commandments of the Lord. Don't be going, well, now that's what Paul said. That's not what Jesus said. Don't be going there, Paul saying, what I'm saying, the Lord is saying through me. All right? That biblical authority is necessary for a religious act to be acceptable to God. We've got to have book, chapter, and verse. Otherwise, it's not authoritative. Then third, that the word command is too narrow to adequately explain the purpose and function of the divine will. A direct statement or command will better express this principle. In the classic, one of the writers that has written a number of books on this, Bobby Duncan, said, "Many of the things we are to believe and practice as Christians are authorized in more than one kind of direct statement." All right, so how does God then give us commands? For someone to say, and there have been a lot in this new hermeneutic camp, and there have been people in the religious world at large that have said, only commands. All right, now in the Greek, that's called an imperative. So only imperatives. And I said, so let me get this straight. You're saying then that the only things that we're responsible for obeying is what God has commanded. Is that right? And I said, that's right. Well, God expresses His will through declarative statements. In Mark 16, in verse 16, one can determine an obligation to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. Now, you know what? There's not a single command in that verse. But are we not smart enough to look at Mark 16, 16 and understand you need to believe and be baptized to be saved? And if you don't, you're going to be condemned. Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's not a command anywhere to be found in that verse. But don't we understand when we look at that verse that you have to do the will of the Father? Well, that's pretty logical. 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If you walk in the light as He Himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of all sin." Not a command in that verse. But we understand that we've got to walk in the light in order to have fellowship with one another and in order to have forgiveness. And then there are interrogative statements. The one I made reference to just a minute ago, Romans 6, 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase?" Isn't that saying, do not continue in sin? Because if you do, you're not going to receive grace. But it's a question. It's an interrogative. It's not a command. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 is, "Do you not know that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's a question. But it has the force of a statement. Romans 6, 3. I think I'm going to sneeze. Maybe not. Never do that, Nathan. You just can't sneeze in front of a crowd. "Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ?" Well, that's a question. But we understand that it has the force of you need to be baptized in order to be in Christ. And same with Galatians 3 and verse 27. And then a third way that we can determine God's will is through what's called hortatory statements. Like in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, let us therefore press on to maturity. Well, don't we understand from that? You must go on to maturity. You must mature. Or Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, that means consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's not a command, but it has the force of a command. And then, of course, a fourth way is through imperatives, like we have in Acts 2:38 and 1 Corinthians 11:24 and Jude 3 and Colossians 3:9. All right, so God does communicate then in ways other than just imperatives. So it is not correct to say only commands. So no direct statements? You're going to throw out all of those verses where, like Mark 16:16? No questions like Romans 6:1? No hortatory statements like we find all through the book of Hebrews? Well, that's a very foolish statement to make, to say only commands. But there are also different types of commands. There are cultural commands where there's an example of the early church doing otherwise. Now, one of the questions that I frequently get, and I think it's a fair and legitimate question, is, well, what about stuff like the holy kiss? Isn't that a command? Like in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that's true. It is a command. And say, okay then, why are we not doing that? When you see a command, but then you see in the Bible that particular command being implemented in different ways, then that shows that the way that the command is followed is culturally determined. Let me say that again. The greet is a command, and we've got to do that. The holy kiss is what we see in Romans 16, but we see the shaking of hands in Galatians 2, and then we see greeting by name in 3 John. So what does that mean? Well, is the Bible contradicting itself? No. It's showing that there are different ways that we can greet, but we must greet. That's a command. And so if somebody comes into the building late on Sunday morning, they sit on the back pew, they don't say anything to anybody, and as soon as the closing prayer is said, they're out the door, they have disobeyed that command. The command is to greet. And whether we do the holy kiss, or we shake hands, or we hug, or we greet someone by name, that's something that's culturally determined. Now, so this is what is considered then a cultural command. The women in 1 Corinthians 11 are commanded to wear veils. But the word for veil, by the way, is that which is equivalent to a burqa today, even though some have thought a little doily on the head was in the context of 1 Corinthians 11. It's not. He's talking about a kapta kalupte, something that hangs down like a burqa. Well, you were not going to see the woman's hair in Corinth that was wearing one of these. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, we're reading about women not devoting excessive attention to the hair. Well, if they're wearing veils, you're not going to see the hair. So apparently, the women in Ephesus were not wearing veils, and the women of the dispersion that we read about in 1 Peter were not wearing veils. But because of a situation in Corinth, Paul is saying what he's saying. Now, what are we doing? We're looking at a hermeneutic. We're saying, all right, I'm confused because here he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, but we see people that are not doing that. Well, that's because there are some things that are culturally allowed, but they're only allowed if the Bible itself shows us different ways that something can be done. Now, let me give a radical illustration. 1 Corinthians 14 says that it is not permitted for a woman to speak in church. Verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. But let's say that somewhere else in the New Testament that we read about a woman that was preaching to the church. That would mean that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is cultural, that he was not allowing the women in Corinth to speak in church, because we have over here at this other place an example of a woman who is speaking in church. But when every time a particular command is being followed consistently, then we're left with only one option, and that is to do it exactly that way. So there are a lot of people that are wanting to throw doctrines into this cultural bucket, but it cannot go into the cultural bucket because those are teachings that are consistent all through the Bible. There are temporary commands like remember the Sabbath, desire spiritual gifts, which we don't have time to talk about, but there are some commands that we understand were commands that were later on done away with, but that, again, it's the Bible that has to do away with them, not man. And then there are generic commands where you could obey it in a number of different ways. Go into all the world. Well, go however you want to go, like plane, boat, walking, animal, but you got to go. Do good unto all men, Galatians 6:10. Well, what does good mean? Well, you might think it's bringing them a bag of groceries. I might think it's babysitting their kids so they can have some time on a weekend. Well, that's good. And both of us are right. But the word good is one that has some flexibility. Be devoted to one another. That's a command. But what does devoted to one another mean? Well, we have different ideas as to the implementation of that. Let the love of the brethren continue. Well, we express love to one another in a lot of different ways, but this is a command. And then a fourth type of command is a specific command. There's only one acceptable way of obeying it. There's no flexibility. Baptism is an example of that. Faith in Jesus is an example of that. And singing is an example of that. Now, with the little time that we have left, and I hope that your brains are not so tired that you can't stay with me through this, because I'm about to show you something that is very, very cool and is very, very important. Now, I'm going to skip through some slides, so you'll have to bear with me here. In the language of the New Testament, which we all know is Greek, a very cool thing happens. And that is, the inspired writer is going to give a command, and then he's going to follow that command with a type of a verb form that's called a participle. Participles in English are translated as ing words. All right, so the command in Ephesians 5 is be filled with the Spirit. Now, would you know what that means? If you were commanded to be filled with the Spirit, would you have any idea what that means? No, you wouldn't. Neither would I. Now, we might have some ideas, but there's no way of knowing for sure if we understood what being filled with the Spirit. But see, in the Greek, you didn't have to worry about that, because the participles that follow the command explain what he means. All right, so he says, be filled. Then he gives four participles: speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks. One would not know automatically how to obey the command. The participles that follow explain how to execute the command. So if you are a Spirit-filled person, and you are commanded to be, so am I, then you're going to speak to one another, in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're going to sing. You're going to make melody in your hearts. And you're going to be thankful. Now, this congregation is blessed with some excellent song leaders. As a matter of fact, there hasn't been a bad one yet. All of them have been excellent, excellent song leaders. But those of you that have led singing, have you ever looked out over the audience and saw that grumpy Muppet? Just sitting there, and we're all singing, "Come we that love the Lord." Well, the command is to be singing. Well, Paul would say, not a spirit-filled person. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You're supposed to be speaking to others, singing, making melody, being filled with thankfulness. All right? That's what a spirit-filled person does. Now, this is where I'm going with this. The command and the participles that follow, those participles then function as commands. Now, the Greek experts, those who have written the grammars and so on, tell us that these are the way the participles are to be understood. They're to be understood as commands. Now, that means then that those two participles in the middle, singing and making melody, are not optional. They're not optional. They are commands. Well, what do these words mean? Well, whoa, got a little weird. Making melody is that which is the word salontes. One must take into account a shift in meaning in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, and other passages in which the idea of playing is not evident. This is coming from a non-Church of Christ, but a Greek scholar that did a study on the word solo in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. His name, Gerhard Delling. He said, regarding the New Testament, the literal sense, by or with the playing of strings, still found in the LXX, that's 250 B.C., is now employed figuratively. All right, you can get lost in all that. Basically, what these Greek experts are saying is that the word solo that's used in Ephesians 5:19 used to be a word that meant sing and play. But it changed over time, and by the time we get to the New Testament, when Paul wrote that, it only meant sing. It only meant sing. As a matter of fact, some have even said that that is the word that is akin to our word a cappella. All right, we're talking about different commands, and these verses in Ephesians 5 are talking not about optional things, but are talking about commands. That we are commanded to sing and to make melody. But the word sing and the word make melody does not, will not allow instruments. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated sing means with the mouth. That's what it means. With the mouth. Well, so when we're talking about instrumental music and people say, well, it's just a matter of opinion. How do you feel about biblical commands? Well, we got to obey commands. Well, do you know that the singing and the making melody are commands? They are not optional. And those words do not allow worshiping God any other way than with the mouth. Making melody, using the heart to the Lord. That's what Ephesians 5 and verse 19. So when we're talking about discerning God's will, and we want to talk about commands, even the area of instrumental music is that which falls under this category of biblical commands. Now, a lot of people think it falls under the category of silence. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn doesn't say anything at all about the use of instruments. Ah, that's not true. That's not true. By using specific words, there in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, Paul has demonstrated what it is that God in our assemblies wants us to do. And I find it interesting that you could go nearly 600 years into church history before they started worshiping with instruments. Did you know that? That's pretty significant. How were people that were used to using instruments in worship, suddenly did they stop? Why would they do that? Well, scholar Everett Ferguson said, the logic is because of apostolic direction. The apostles taught them, this is what God wants. Simple, beautiful Christianity is where we just worship Him with the voice. All right, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about this very intriguing area of hermeneutics, biblical examples. What do we do with what we see the people in the New Testament doing? Do we have to follow that? Do we not have to follow that? How do we know? What does it mean? And it's a very intriguing, interesting study. I hope you can make it. Invite some others to come, and we'll enjoy studying that together. As we conclude and we prepare to sing the song that's been selected, think about your relationship with God. When it all boils down to all the different things that we're talking about, really the most important thing is our relationship with God and whether we're doing what it is that God wants us to do. Obeying the gospel of Christ is something that's taught very clearly in the New Testament, despite all the conflicting voices that we hear. What Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost is still true today. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you do that, then you will be forgiven. And if you don't do that, then you will not be forgiven. And the reason is because, as Paul said in Romans 6, you're not in Christ, and salvation is only found in Christ. Tonight, we're prepared to assist you in being baptized in the Christ if you're ready. If you've done that, but you need to make some changes, you need to pray, have the prayers of the faithful men and women of this congregation, we would love to pray with you and to encourage you to get your life back on the right spiritual track. Any way we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.